And you can turn in your Bibles to that passage of Scripture, Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 12 this morning. At this time last week, I and Pastor Peter and our wives, Bev and Petra, had just arrived back from a pastor's conference, and I was standing up here at one point in the service, and I do again now, thanking the church family at CFBC, thanking you and expressing my gratitude for providing that opportunity for us and sending us to that pastor's conference. It was a wonderfully refreshing time to gather there. And as we were gathered there a couple of weeks ago at that conference, I realized that these fellow pastors, and there were approximately 1,700 of us, I realized that these fellow pastors were ones with whom I had a deep resonance theologically, first of all, but also a deep resonance in terms of our approach to ministry and how we go about ministry. It was a wonderful time. In fact, with that deep resonance, you might say, as I thought, literally thought in my head as I was taking it all in, these are my people. These are my people. However, I needed to be corrected slightly and self-corrected. Indeed, I was, and I self-corrected myself. For a few days later, as I arrived back home, there was no doubt that I was just that. I was home. And here, there are my people. My church family, my brothers and sisters in Christ here at Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, my people. But I say all that as an introduction because in our text this morning, and in verse 7 as we begin our text this morning, and by way of introduction, I will have you note that as God speaks to Moses here and refers to those enslaved Hebrews back in the land of Egypt, he uses that phrase in verse 7. He speaks of my people, my people. And of course, as God says that phrase, says that, uses that term, uses those words, and he does so in verse 7, he uses them in a far more significant, far more profound way, even than I used it moments ago. And so I ask the question, how is that the case? How was that the case? How is that the case? How is it that God spoke of these ones as my people? They were so in a very special way. And to understand this, I would take you just one verse earlier, and I will read this for you once again in verse 6, where there, Exodus chapter 3, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And there in that previous verse that we considered last week, we get a hint as to what, more than a hint, we get understanding as to why in verse 7, our first verse this week, God refers to those enslaved Hebrews as my people. Why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why does he cite them? Well, first of all, because they are the patriarchs of those Hebrews. Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob were the ones, the patriarchs from whom those Hebrews came. And so God refers to them as my people. But more than that, and this is what we need to see, we saw last week, we need to see again this week. More than that, the reason he cites Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is because Abraham was the recipient of the covenant. Abraham was the one to whom God spoke, God proclaimed his covenant. And first of all, in Genesis chapter 12, then again in Genesis chapter 15, then again in Genesis chapter 17. And then God reiterates that covenant, reconfirms that covenant with his son Isaac in Genesis 26, with Isaac's son Jacob, Abraham's grandson, in Genesis 28. Five times into those three individuals, God speaks forth his covenant to his people, thus making them my people, as he says. For this covenant, and note you, this covenant is a unilateral covenant. It is God proclaiming it to Abraham. It is a unilateral covenant. It is an unconditional covenant that he speaks to Abraham at that time. And we have a simpler word than covenant. We have a simpler word in our English language. There is a simpler word that is used in Scripture to describe such a covenant that is unilateral, that is unconditional. It's a simple word, and I'll use it now. It's called a promise, a biblical word, and an appropriate word, and the word that is applied, indeed, to this covenant. That God made that covenant with Abraham. God made that promise with Abraham. And thus, they were indeed his people. And thus, a couple of weeks ago, actually going back a couple of weeks in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, it said the following there, that and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And thus, we come to the essential introductory point, and a point that is going to be over top of all that we say today. The first part of the point is one that we made last week and indeed 2 weeks ago, and that is God remembers his covenant. God always remembers his covenant, remembers his promise. And he does so and continues to do so today. God always remembers his covenant, the promise that he makes to his people. But the flip side of that, we've seen that previously, and I remind you of it because it's important again today, but what also we want to hang on to that and go on from that this morning and say the following that will overarch all that we're going to talk about this morning. Because God remembers his covenant, and here we go, he must act. He must act. He must act. So let's move into our text. Last week, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we saw the following. We saw a God who initiates. We saw a God who is holy. We saw a God of covenant relationship. And we saw a God of grace. That's what we saw last week. And this week, once again, in verses 7 through 12 as well, and especially in verses 7 through 10, we see again that third one, a God of covenantal relationship, even as I've spoken of already. And we add on to that, even as I mentioned just a minute ago, but I repeat very deliberately this morning. And because he is a God of covenantal relationship, because he remembers his covenant, he must act on behalf of his people. When I speak of covenant, and when I speak of a covenant sign within Scripture, I inevitably, in fact, many of you know this because you've heard me reference this before, even last Sunday when we were observing wonderfully and witnessing wonderfully the baptisms that took place last Sunday. And I spoke of baptism as a covenant sign there, and virtually every time I speak of covenants and covenant signs, I do this as an illustration, as an example. And I point to my wedding band. If you want to understand what a covenant sign is, for those of you who are married, if you're not married, look at somebody nearby. That's a covenant sign. And every time I see and I feel that ring on my finger, I am reminded by that covenant sign of the covenant relationship, the covenantal relationship that I know and enjoy with my wife. It's a reminder to me. But also this morning, let me tack onto that thing that I've said so often, that illustration that I've so often used, and you'll hear it from me again. But let me tack on something this morning, once again, for about the third time already. because I remember that covenantal relationship. That's not enough. I must then act in accordance with that covenantal relationship. I must act in accordance with it. And so, even so, in our text, God always remembers his covenant, and therefore, once again, he must act. So let's move on. Let's consider this and ask the question, how is it that he acts? Well, in our text and in verses 7 through 10, we see that God acts because of his covenantal relationship. He acts on behalf of his people. He acts on behalf of his covenant people, and he acts in order to bring them, here we go, to bring them redemption. To bring them redemption. Redemption here in Exodus and in the following pages and accounts in Exodus, redemption to those Hebrews who were in slavery in Egypt. But also here in Exodus 3 and this morning in verses 7 through 10, once again, and this will continue on as we learn new things and new facets of this, but once again this morning, we are presented in those verses also with a wonderful picture of God bringing redemption to his new covenant people. God bringing redemption in Jesus Christ. Let's consider that picture. First of all, in verse 7 still, God sees, God hears, God knows. I was considering having about 7 subpoints here and dividing those up into sees, hears, and knows, but then I got clever and I thought, well, if I pull them all together, they might not notice. So I'm putting them together and indeed treating them actually, all kidding aside, as one point. God sees, God hears, God knows. There in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sufferings. Saw, heard, know. Now you might respond to this and say, well, of course God saw. God sees everything. Of course God heard. God hears all. Of course God knew their sufferings. God is omniscient. God knows everything. You might ask that question and then follow it up with, so why does Moses here, as he writes Exodus 3, why does he include that? Why is this included in Scripture here? Why are we told specifically that which we already would surmise that God saw, God heard, God knew? Well, there's an obvious answer to that, and I think you're already there, and I don't need to tell you, but tell you I will nonetheless. Here's why Scripture records it. Because Scripture here is not merely talking about the physical act of seeing, is it? Scripture here is not talking simply about the physical act of hearing or the cognitive act of knowing. Scripture is not so much talking about that as it's talking about and portraying here the compassion of God. The compassion of God towards his covenant people. And therefore, what? He must act. He must act. But first, an illustration of this compassion that God feels and God knows as is portrayed throughout Scripture. Here, an example of his compassion, or here what we're dealing with is his compassion towards his covenant people. But here's another illustration within Scripture. In Genesis chapter 16, Abraham, or Abram, as he is still called then, and Sarah, his wife, or Sarai, as she is still known then, Abram and Sarai have not yet had a child. They have not yet had the son of promise. And so, Abram and Sarai take matters, and Sarai in particular, take matters into their own hands. And Sarai offers to Abram her handmaid, Hagar. And thus, by Abram, Hagar conceives a child. But then when that happens, Sarai complains that she is now despised in the eyes of Hagar. I guess Hagar gets a little bit uppity now that she has conceived. And so Sarai complains that she is despised in the eyes of Hagar. So Sarai deals harshly with her. And Hagar flees into the wilderness. And now we arrive at the point. And there by a spring in the wilderness, the Lord, Yahweh, graciously and compassionately, even to this one, Hagar, comes and speaks to her, telling her to return and telling her of the child that is within her. And here's really the point. In chapter 16 and verse 13 says the following, Then Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her there. You are the God who sees. This is the name that here Hagar gives to God, to Yahweh. You are the God who sees. He is El Roi. El Roi, the God who sees. And sees with compassion, even to this one, Hagar. So how much more so? Back now in chapter 3, verse 7. God sees, God hears, God knows all the more with his covenant people here, with my people, as he says. And likewise, all the more, God sees us as we are enslaved to sin, under the dominion of sin, as Paul expresses it. He sees, he hears, he knows, and he has compassion, and therefore he acts with that compassion. He acts to redeem. And that with that, we move on now to verse 8. To verse 8 in chapter 3. Verse 8, so I have come to, as a result, therefore, because I have seen and heard and know, because you are my people, because I have compassion, I must act. And therefore, verse 8, I have come down to deliver out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. God says, I must act, and in doing so, I'm going to come down. And again, we have a triplet here. He saw, he heard, he knew, and therefore he comes down, he delivers, and he brings them up. Comes down, delivers, and brings them up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so we continue on, and will be continuing on in the next weeks and months in the book of Exodus. And then if we were to continue on beyond that into the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, we would see the unfolding, the full unfolding of his coming down, of his delivering, and of his bringing them up. But even so, the point I want to make, and you knew I would come to this, and here we go. Even so, as God sees us under sin, as God sees us in slavery to sin, as God has compassion, he acts, and he comes down, and he delivers, and he brings us up, ultimately, to a heavenly country. A heavenly country, if you will, that is flowing with milk and honey. He comes down to us in Christ, in God the Son, who was sent by the Father and comes down willingly and obediently. He comes down and enters into our world. And ultimately, here on Palm Sunday, we remember that he ultimately entered into Jerusalem, knowing all that lay before him in that week. He did so willingly. He did so obediently. He came down to bring deliverance by his sinless life and by his entry into Jerusalem, where he comes in as the Passover lamb, as a sacrifice. He does so with the purpose of laying down his life as that sacrifice and shedding his blood on the cross as that sacrifice that would deliver us, that would bring about our redemption. He comes down. He delivers. But that's not the end of the story. Also, he brings us up. For the cross is not the end of the story. For following Good Friday comes Easter Sunday, and we will just a week from now be celebrating the resurrection of Christ. He came down with that purpose also of rising again, and of even beyond that being exalted then to the right hand of the Father, thus guaranteeing our deliverance, thus guaranteeing our being brought up, following him into the very presence of God and being brought up into that heavenly land flowing with milk and honey. Before we move on from verse 7 through 10, before we move on to verses 9 and 10 in conclusion this morning, and before we move there, to verses 11 and 12 and in conclusion, before we move there, let me specifically note something else, and specifically from verses 9 and 10 now, where it says there, in verse 10 especially, "Come now therefore, and I will," this is God speaking to Moses, "come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." We have noted repeatedly already, we're only in chapter 3, but we've noted repeatedly, and we will continue to note, that Moses, very much in the book of Exodus, serves as a type, serves as a picture for us, portraying as he is deliverer, as Moses is deliverer, he serves as a type, he serves as a picture of a greater deliverer who will come, a greater deliverer who will bring about a greater deliverance, a greater redemption. And I speak clearly and obviously here of Christ. For so Moses is and continues to be, even here as God tells him, "I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses here is once again a picture, a type of Christ bringing deliverance. But there's something else here this morning that I want to emphasize rather than that. And we have seen this already also, that Moses also in these texts on occasion serves as a picture of us. And though in our text this morning, as in verse 10, Moses is called upon God by God to bring about the deliverance, yet and serves as that type of Christ as deliverer, he also serves somewhat as a type and a picture of us. Notice something else here. For who is bringing about this deliverance? You might be confused, if you will, at this point. Because in verses 7 and 8, God said, I have come down to deliver them. And ultimately, we understand who brings about the deliverance. It is God. It is God who brings it about. But here in verse 10, we not only see Moses also as a type of Christ bringing deliverance, but we see something else, as I say. Not only is he a type of Christ, but again, a type of us. For in this verse, in verses 9 and 10, and 10 in particular, we are reminded that though God ultimately is the one who brings redemption and who delivers, and here we go, and hear me here, he uses us. He graciously condescends to use us, even as he uses Moses here. He graciously condescends to use us to bring about his saving purposes, his redeeming purposes. How so? Primarily in two ways. Let me just touch on them briefly. Number one, we pray. We pray. And God calls on us to pray in that way, to pray for the lost, even as yesterday at 8 o'clock on the final Saturday of the month, a few of us, a handful of us, gathered together for a time of prayer for the gospel outreach of the church. And even as hopefully you are doing at times as believers, praying, maybe with tears, over those who are still lost and outside of Christ, that God, by His grace, would draw them to salvation, even as He has done perhaps with you this morning, if you are indeed a believer in Christ. He uses us in that way. He uses us to pray. He doesn't need us, but He uses us and tells us to pray and to pray in that way. And He uses those prayers to bring about the salvation of many. But also a second way in which He uses us. And this is primarily what we see here happening in the example, the type, the picture of Moses, and that ought to be also true of Fellowship Baptist Church in each one of us who are believers. He uses our mouths to bring about His saving purposes. He uses our tongues to bring about our saving purposes. For we are to be heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be heralds. What is it that we say so often? I've said it already this morning. What is it that we say so often here at Fellowship Baptist Church? Proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ. That is how He uses us. God graciously condescends. Think about it. Does God need your tongue? I don't think so. Sorry. I don't think so. But He graciously condescends to use us, to bring about His saving purposes. Even so, Moses, back here in chapter 3 of Exodus, God uses Moses to announce, as it were, His plan of redeeming His people. He tells Moses there to, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children out of Israel, out of Egypt. How does he do that? How does Moses do that? Yes, he's a type of Christ doing that, but he's also a picture of us, for he announces. And as we read on and continue on, in the next weeks even, we will see God saying, still in conversation with Moses, He will say things like, Moses, your voice. He'll talk about Moses' voice. He will say things like, you will say, Moses, you will say, God tells him. And indeed, as we continue on in the story and we come to chapter 5 and verse 1, chapter 5 and verse 1 says, afterward, Moses and Aaron, for Moses is reluctant and Aaron gets called into the picture, as it were, by God. But nevertheless, Moses is spoken of along with Aaron in chapter 5, verse 1, as he does arrive before Pharaoh. Chapter 5, verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. And Moses announces, Moses heralds what God is going to do as he brings about this act of redemption, this wonderful redemption of his people. And even so, as we herald forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, God uses our weak and failing and at times sinful tongues. God uses our tongues, our heralding, to accomplish His redeeming purposes. Finally, and in conclusion this morning, verses 11 and 12. For there Moses objects, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses objects there. And God replies, I will certainly be with you. What a wonderful reply. What a wonderful answer that is. I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. In conclusion, from those verses, and particularly from verse 12, A couple of points in conclusion here. First of all, he says here, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Do you hear what's being said there? Do you hear what's being said there? When you have brought the people out of slavery in Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Indeed, the word that is used there for serve God is exactly the same word, that is used in chapter 1. I will read this for you in a second. In chapter 1 of Exodus, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, in all manner of service in the field, all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Notice the repetition there. The people are already serving. They are serving in Egypt, as slaves in Egypt. And God here back in chapter 3, verse 12, is now saying that by that redemption, you're going to move from serving the Egyptians to serving me, on this mountain. What a beautiful picture it is. What a beautiful picture of what? What a beautiful picture of exactly as Paul announces in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, exactly what happens to us as God redeems us, as God brings us to salvation, as God redeems us from out of slavery to sin. What does Romans 1, 16 and 17, or Romans 6, 17 and 18 say? It says the following: but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and have been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. Freed to be slaves. We too have been set free from slavery. Set free to serve God on this mountain. Not Mount Sinai, not the earthly Mount Zion, but the heavenly Mount Zion, serving him there, and ultimately serving him in the kingdom as he comes again, and serving him ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. We also will serve, but our service will be not the service of slavery, of making bricks without straw, but joyful temple service, joyfully serving God in his temple, in his sanctuary. In fact, if you'll allow me just this further detail about words here, I think it's important. It's interesting. I've already commented on the word serve here in Exodus chapter 3, with serving God being the same word as back in Exodus chapter 1. There's another thing I want to note about this word, serving God on this mountain. If you consider the Greek translation of that Old Testament called the Septuagint, the word that is used there in the Greek translation is a word that just means exactly that, temple service. Even as the priests would serve in the temple, even so, we will joyfully serve in the presence of God, freed from slavery to be slaves of God, serving him joyfully in his temple, in his presence. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. One final thought now, still in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. A question might be coming up in your mind, a final thought and an important one here. Let me introduce it and work into it via a question that might be appearing in your head. For God says here in verse 12, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you Moses is unsure. How am I going to do this? Who am I to do this? Well, I'll be with you. And here's a sign that I will be with you as you do this work, Moses. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. What's the problem with that sign? Moses wants a sign for what he's about to do. And God says, I'll give you a sign afterwards. You, Moses, will come back here and you'll bring the people back here and you'll serve me here on this mountain. By the way, if you want to see another instance of this, turn to Isaiah chapter 7, I believe it is. There, but we won't go there just now. But this sort of thing, where God gives a sign, but the sign is in the future. Forgive me here. Give me a bit of freedom. Moses is probably thinking, he's not saying this, well, thanks a lot. What kind of sign is that? What kind of sign is that? That's not what I'm looking for. It comes after God has used Moses to deliver the people. How does a future event serve as a sign for Moses right here and now? Answer. Here's the answer. It is a sign. It truly is a sign that God is giving him. It's a sure sign. It's a sure sign, hear me, if it is viewed through the eyes of faith. If it is viewed through the eyes of faith. Even so, folks, in conclusion, we shall serve eternally in the presence of God. We shall serve God on that mountain. We shall serve eternally as priests to our God. And that is a sign. That is a sure sign if seen through the eyes of faith. How so? We circle back to the beginning. And we remember what's been arching over this all the way through. Because God is a God who remembers his covenant. And God is a God, therefore, who acts because he remembers his covenant. He acts on behalf of his people, his covenant people, bringing to conclusion that redemption that he has brought, bringing to completion the salvation that is ours in Christ, so that we can cling to as a sign, even though it is in the future, we also can cling to that as a sign, what is said there in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us as kings and priests to his God and Father. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we truly do thank you. We thank you this morning, Father, that we who were once enslaved to sin and under the dominion of sin, that we even so might be made slaves of righteousness, made those who will serve in your presence, priests who will serve in the very presence of our God. Father, what a great salvation is ours in Christ. And we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.